So we're now going to read tonight the death of Jesus from John 19, verses 16 to 37. And it's found on page 1027. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. So now let's sing this hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," before Graham comes to open up that passage for us.
I wonder what you think about as you read this passage, something you've probably read or heard many times. Is it something that you just shrink away from? You don't even want to think about how people could treat our Lord Jesus Christ. We read so often, we see films, we read books about people's cruelty to one another, of people being tortured, of being abused, and certainly we would shrink away from such a passage. The crucifixion, it was a barbaric way to kill someone. It involved degradation, ignominy, and torture. A team of four Romans would have carried it out. A team that we could probably hardly think of as soldiers. Perhaps more brutes or thugs, people who somehow had become inured, anaesthetized to the pain that they caused. Perhaps far removed from the image of the Roman legionary going out to battle. As preparing for this, I've been looking at Philip Yancey's "Jesus I Never Knew," and he writes a few passages about it. He says the idea of the cross should never come near the bodies of Roman citizens. This is a quotation from Cicero. It should never pass through their thoughts, eyes, or ears. For the Romans, crucifixion was the cruelest form of capital punishment, reserved for murder, slave revolts, and other heinous crimes in the colonies. Roman citizens were beheaded, not crucified, and Jews shared their revulsion. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse, says Deuteronomy, and they preferred stoning when they had authority to carry out executions. It took time for the church to come to terms with the ignominy of the cross. Church fathers forbade its depiction in art until the reign of the Roman Emperor Constantine, who had seen a vision of the cross and who also banned it as a method of execution. Thus, not until the 4th century did the cross become a symbol of the faith. As C.S. Lewis points out, the crucifixion did not become common in art until all who had seen a real one died off. Now, though, the symbol is everywhere. Artists beat gold into the shape of the Roman execution device. Baseball players cross themselves before batting. And candy confectioners even made chocolate crosses for the faithful to eat during Holy Week. Strange as it may seem, Christianity has become a religion of the cross, the gallows, the electric chair, the gas chamber in modern terms. So they would never have put up this symbol. When I came to look at this passage, I really thought of two particular issues with this, and it raises a question. Was Jesus a helpless and powerless victim, or was he in control? Psalm 22 paints the former picture, really. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And Isaiah 53 seems to take up this theme. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We thought this morning, didn't we? We thought about the trials that Jesus went through. And at both trials, there were times when he remained silent, when he did not take the opportunity to defend himself. When, even when asked directly a question, he remained silent. He refused to defend himself. Despite telling his disciples not long before that he could call legions of angels to him to rescue himself, he did nothing of the sort. Instead, we see him sentenced to death, beaten, stripped, and nailed to a cross. Surely this is a picture of someone, of a victim, of somebody who is taken by force. So was he a helpless and powerless victim? Or was he the God who still had control of what was happening around him? Take a look at John chapter 10 when Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. And hear what Jesus tells the crowd at that time. John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then later on, he talks about his life. Verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Remember back when Abraham took Isaac, his only son, and was willing to sacrifice him. Do not feel that Isaac must have showed willingness to allow himself to be taken by his father. Jesus is following his father's plan. He is in complete obedience to his father's will and according to his father's timetable. Earlier in his ministry, a mob had tried to stone him to death, and we read that Jesus just passed through them. We don't know how he did that, how that happened, but it wasn't time. It wasn't time. And so he would not stoned to death. And the gospel account that we've been reading in John, I think John makes it very clear. If you have your Bibles there, turn back and again to John chapter 19. We read that Jesus, while on the cross, while in that suffering, looks down and he sees his mother. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Even in his suffering, his care and concern for his mother shine through. In one of the other accounts, we read that Jesus turns to one of the thieves that were being crucified by him, somebody who at the last minute shows faith and asks Jesus if he will remember him. And again, in his suffering, Jesus actively turns to this man and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is not the picture of a helpless victim. In verse 28, we didn't read that far, but again, the passages here are reminding us that Jesus is ensuring that the scriptures are being fulfilled. In verse 28, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And they offer him a drink. Apparently, the women of the city, in the only show of mercy to these people who were crucified, would provide a wine that was laced with some sort of soporific, just to take the pain off slightly. We read in other passages that initially that Jesus refuses this, but at the end, he takes the drink. And then finally, he makes this amazing declaration. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Takes us back to John, doesn't it? "I lay my life down. Nobody has authority. I have authority to lay my life down." He says, "It is finished. I've completed the work that my Father gave me to do." And he dismissed his spirit. And then John makes it very clear in the rest of the passage there that Jesus had died. The Jews, despite wanting to see Jesus crucified, were very finicky about death. And they didn't like bodies to be left on crosses during the evening and into the night. Even more so because this was the Sabbath. Sabbath started at when the sun set. And so as the Sabbath was coming, they didn't want the bodies left on the cross. And really, especially because this was a special feast day, so they didn't want Jesus' body to be left, and so they asked. And the soldiers came up, and they were going to do what they normally do, which is to break the legs of those that were being crucified. Despite all that suffering, that will to stay alive, the people being crucified would still try and force themselves up using their legs, but they would break them. And after that, they would die very quickly from shock. They wouldn't be able to breathe properly. But when the soldiers came, they saw that Jesus was dead. But just to be absolutely sure, one of them thrust the spear, and they see the blood flowing. A helpless victim, or somebody who was in control of what was happening around him. Which of those is true? I'd like to suggest to you that they both are. Jesus was a willing victim. He allowed himself to be taken. He allowed himself to be crucified. He really did have the resources available to him to call the angels, and they would have come, but he did not do anything. He was a willing victim, and at the same time he is active, seeing that these scriptures are fulfilled, seeing that the plan of salvation would be complete in every single detail. Let me read another passage from Holy Anansi. What actually happened on the cross? He says, I cannot be any more specific about the methodology and love than to quote these words of an old priest who spent many years in the battle. There are dozens of ways to deal with evil and several ways to conquer it. All of them are facets of the truth that the only ultimate way to conquer evil is to let it be smothered within a willing, living human being. When it is absorbed there like blood in a sponge or a spear into one's heart, it loses its power and goes no further. The healing of evil, scientifically or otherwise, can be only accomplished only by the love of individuals. A willing sacrifice is required. I do not know how this occurs, but I know that it does. Whenever this happens, there is a slight shift in the balance of power in the world. But this wasn't a slight shift in the balance of power. This was a seismic shift in the balance of power. What happened on the cross? Satan was crushed and defeated. It had been foretold right at the beginning of Genesis when people first rebelled against God. And there was a reminder even back there that Satan one day would be crushed. Other scriptures talk about a spectacle being made, that on the cross a spectacle was made of the powers and authorities of this world and of us above. On the cross, God's creation, which had been so marvellous and had been so maimed, was made clean and pure again, so that one day a new creation would be, a new world would be. And you and I, through our faith, were also made into new creations. Through faith, our sins have been cleansed. And through faith, we're brought into a new relationship with a holy God. The cross. At that point, history really was changed, and everything became new. So Jesus Christ was not a helpless victim. He was a willing victim. He was one obeying his Father completely and absolutely. He was one who showed you such amazing love and me such amazing love. He was one who was going to go down into the depths, down into hell itself to rescue, to show that there was nowhere, nowhere so black, nowhere so dark, nowhere so evil that his love and his light could not reach. And in a minute we will break bread together and we will drink the wine together and remember his love. I'd like to read you a short passage from An Impossible God. Frank Topping writes some passages and puts himself in the place of perhaps some of the characters that we read of. He puts himself in the place of the centurion. Never a death like this, and I've lost count. Nor will I see its like again. Dying men cling to life, you know, even hanging on a cross. Strong men can last for days. For what, you might well ask? Give up, get it over with. That would make more sense. But no, they usually struggle to see just one more dawn, hear a bird, feel a breeze, hear a voice just once more. Or perhaps they hope beyond hope for a reprieve, to be taken down. I don't know, but they don't go easily. They don't choose to go, but he did. His struggle wasn't with death. Death was his servant, not his master. That wasn't a defeated man. He was in command to the end. And then he gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. He fought a battle from the cross, but not with death. I never got to the bottom of whatever trumped up charges put him on that gibbet, but there wasn't a ghost of guilt about him. Some said he was a prophet, but he was more than that, much more. On the cross, his conflict was with something far greater than bitter-tongued Pharisees. He ignored them as dross scattered in the wind. No, he fought a different battle. And I caught something of it. I could sense it. I could almost smell it. And when he cried out, something in Hebrew, I think, as if he had been wounded, I gripped my sword. I would have fought if I could have seen the enemy. But he pulled through. Later, he gave a great cry of victory. They were puzzled. But I know battles and fighters. I'd recognize a victor's shout anywhere. You do not expect nobility in the squalor of a crucifixion. It is meant to humiliate. You do not expect magnanimity in the face of cruelty. Pain usually erases that. Solemnity splattered by obscenity, silence in a welter of abuse. Dignity surviving malicious wounds. You do not expect majesty to bleed from a cross. Nor a king to be enthroned on a scaffold. But that is what these eyes have witnessed. The transformation of a bestial ceremony into a coronation. If innocence could be seen, it was in his eyes. If truth could be heard, it was in his voice. If regality exists, it has his face. If God exists, then this was his son. Like courtiers, they lifted down his body, the cloak of sovereignty entrusted to their care, the ornate robe of the conqueror, his scepter and orb temporarily laid aside. A prayer. Lord, from the cross, did you descend into hell? Did that awful cry burst into history, having journeyed from unfathomable depths, from that black hole millenniums deep, dug by the claws of every sin against love, since the beginning of time? Did you descend where faith dies, hope shrivels, where love is incarcerated, forbidden and forgotten? Did you battle on our behalf, resurrecting faith, restoring hope, releasing love to conquer and ascend beyond the reach of all evil for all time. Lord, we cannot measure your sacrifice. Our minds cannot encompass the extent of your suffering, nor sound the depths of your love. We can only confess that you are the Son of the God of love.